So it's been a while, but we've been in a Colossians series, in a series in the letter to the Colossians that Paul wrote, and we're going to pick that up again where we left off in chapter 3. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18 we'll be starting from. It's on page 1184 if you've got the church Bibles. Colossians 3, 18. God, speaking through Paul, says this: "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. There is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Did anyone watch the coronation yesterday? Fair few. As Mike said, we are a diverse community with a mix of political views and nationalities ourselves. My favorite part was when the king arrived just 2 minutes before the service began and all the good seats were taken, so he had to sit at the front. But yesterday was really fascinating, just watching it from a Christian perspective, and we've seen a little bit of that already. And what just stuck out to me was that in all the kind of pomp and circumstance of it, all the gold and the glamour that was there, the first words the king said as he entered, and the child greeted him and said, "Your Majesty, as children of the kingdom of God, we welcome you in the name of the King of Kings." And Charles replied, "In his name, and after his example, I come, not to be served, but to serve." What a remarkable thing for a king to say as he starts his reign. This is quoting directly those words from Jesus that we heard earlier from Mark 10. And what happened there is the same thing that is happening in our passage in Colossians today. It's about how Jesus enters humanity as our Lord, as the King of Kings, and yet he enters to serve, to give his life, that we might have life. If you remember back to earlier in the book of Colossians, or to yesterday, if you heard Rishi Sunak read it out loud, Colossians 1, he read this. It's outstanding that he read this to world leaders in the room, to millions of people worldwide. How Paul starts the letter with this massive view of a colossal Christ standing astride the universe in victory over sin and death, reigning with authority above all authorities. This is what he read in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. "For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Jesus is the King of Kings. He rules over all authorities. And as he does so, he reshapes everything about authority to be more like him. He remakes our view of what it means to have authority and to be under authority. And in Colossians 3, he unpacks that more. This new view of authority emerges through these three relationships that he speaks of. Three everyday standard relationships in the first century household, each of them having an authority dynamic about them. These relationships, the marriage, the family, the workplace, these were the basic building blocks of first century society. And though, of course, much has changed in our world, in some ways they still are. We will all still, in some ways, partake in at least one of these kinds of relationships in our lives. It's just an unavoidable part of life to find ourselves in relationships with an authority dynamic about them. We may not be masters or slaves, but we could well be employers or employees. We're citizens under a government. Every time you go into a shop, there's a different kind of authority there, that the staff have the right to kind of set the terms of how things are going to go, of the rules of how things work in that shop. We may not all be parents, we may not all have a relationship with our parents right now, but in the church, there are those who mentor us, and those who we mentor in a kind of parent-like way. It's just a fact of life that sometimes you will follow and sometimes you will lead. That's unavoidable, but the question is, as we lead, as we follow, what difference does it make that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is reigning as the authority above all authorities? So there are two sides to this. There is what do you do when you have authority, and what do you do when you are under authority? And we're going to start with the second group. We're going to start with those under authority, because Paul does. It's striking, isn't it, that he comes first to wives. He doesn't speak to the husbands first, to the parents first, to the masters first. He speaks to the wives, to the children, to the slaves. He makes those with authority kind of stand and wait at the side as he turns first to those who are under authority, those with the least authority. Already we're starting to see just from the first word, wives, that God is coming at this in quite a different kind of way to the way we come at authority. He has a special attention for those who are under. So the first relationship he speaks to is the marriage relationship in verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, not to all men, to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, elephant in the room, many in our culture, many perhaps even in our church, are struggling with this right now, with this idea here and elsewhere in the Bible that there is an authority dynamic at work in marriage. I believe that is fairly clear from here. I believe that is taught in the Bible, and actually that there's a great deal of beauty about it when it's lived out well. But we do have to admit that it's not always lived out well. With great sadness, we have to say that this authority dynamic has often been twisted into something monstrous, into all kinds of ways and abuses that the Bible finds quite horrific and not at all what is intended for this. Well, this is something we've kept seeing throughout Colossians, really, that there's this massive gap, that Jesus is Lord, but there is this gap between Jesus as Lord and Jesus known as Lord. And even for us as Christians, that we can say Jesus is Lord, but there's this gap that we fall short of quite following through on all the implications of that as we live out our lives. And notice the call for wives to submit is not the same thing that he says to children to obey in everything. He calls for a submission that is fitting in the Lord. It is not fitting in the Lord, for example, to go along with sin. And while it is fitting in the Lord to turn the other cheek, never think for one moment that Jesus would want a wife to be stuck in an abusive situation which is doing her harm. Never think that for one moment. Seriously, if that is you or if that has ever been you, please, please hear what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He sent me to set the oppressed free. That is how Jesus views those situations. Submission has to fit that too, because that's Jesus too. That's what the Lord too. It also doesn't mean that there are no areas in married life in which wives might have good reason to take a lead, or seasons where the husband isn't able to lead in the usual way. Perhaps he's ill, perhaps he's struggling with his faith. I'm going to kind of just park this for a moment and return to it, to what exactly the wife is submitting to when we come to husbands. Because this is complex, and all I can really do here, there's a lot going on in these few verses, all I can really do here is give you the tools to kind of start the conversation, to start working through what this is going to mean in your own life. But if you are struggling with this, if this is something that is on your mind, on your heart, please do talk to someone. Please talk to someone in the church about it. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, there's this fittingness to Jesus. Obey because it pleases the Lord. After all, isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't even Jesus say to his own father, "Yet not my will, but yours"? Children, you have this amazing opportunity in simply the way that you are in your family to show Christ, to show people something about Jesus. Now, obviously, that's going to change over time. That obeying our parents will look different as we get older. Obeying as a toddler looks different to obeying as a teenager or an adult. As we mature, there is more trust in the relationship. But if I can just speak to our younger people for a moment, why not try thinking of this next time your parents ask you to do something you don't want to do? Just, I know it is hard often to, you struggle to understand, why are they asking me this? What is it they want? I just don't, why? And by all means, have that conversation. That is a wonderful thing to do. There may be things that your parents know about the situation that might change their mind on what they're asking. I hope they'd be the first to admit that. So have the conversation, but let Jesus be a part of it. Just imagine Jesus standing at the shoulder of your parents in that conversation and saying, "You know I put you here, right? You know I gave you these people to look after you, to show you the way in the world. Just listen to them. I put you there for a reason. I gave you these parents for a reason. I might have something to say to you through them." So you go about that conversation. Go about it in a way that pleases the Lord, because the call to obey our parents is a call to recognize not just their wisdom, but the wisdom of King Jesus in giving us these parents. Wives, children, slaves. Not having an easy time with this passage, are we? Another loaded one from our 21st century vantage point. And let's admit, we might have preferred it if Paul had directly challenged the idea of slavery here. But do remember the people he's writing to here. He's not writing to an independent nation, writing their constitution, setting up their own laws. He's writing to a diverse minority group just trying to get by under a foreign empire which used its authority in a very heavy-handed way. In the Old Testament, when God's people were a nation, his command to them was very anti-slavery. In Exodus 21:16, he said, "Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim is sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession." Very clear. The New Testament also Paul himself, also very clear elsewhere in 1 Timothy 1, he puts slave traders in a list alongside murderers as those who are contrary to the gospel. And again, we can go back to Jesus' own mission statement at the start of his mission in Luke 4, where he says, "I have come to set the oppressed free." So there is a long-term view on this. There's more to say about this, and I do hope we can get to it a little bit more next week. But for now, let's just keep in mind the heart that Jesus has for the oppressed. Let's just listen as Paul makes the masters just stand on the side for a moment and wait as he speaks first and at length to those who are trapped under authority. In verse 22, Colossians 3, verse 22, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you, to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart, with reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." Again, he makes the connection to Jesus. He appeals to those who are stuck under authority to lift up their eyes beyond their earthly masters and see Jesus as the master who has put them in that situation, who has allowed this to be and has a plan for good in it. That transforms the way that the slave can see even the most menial and dreary and thankless of tasks, because working for the Lord has benefits. It pays well. It pays beyond our wildest dreams. It has eternal reward. Verse 24, "Work for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving." And on the other hand, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. There's no favoritism, because it's the Lord Christ you're serving. There's a wider view of working for Jesus going on here. It is more than just the time that we spend directly talking and telling people about Jesus. As he says, whatever you do, work for the Lord. Whatever work looks like for you, schoolwork, your job, housework, caring for a relative, whatever work looks like for you, whatever you're working on, do that work for the Lord. Now, of course, the modern workplace is not at all like slavery, but there is a deeper connection here about working for God. In the workplace, in your classroom, in your supervision, we have these people who have authority over us. We have managers, we have teachers, we have lecturers, we have bosses telling us to do stuff. And yes, sometimes they may tell us to do stuff that does directly go against God, and that's kind of a separate question. But for the most part, most of the time, it isn't that, is it? Much of what you're being asked to do in your job is not sinful. You might not agree with it, you might not like it, it might be hard, but that's just how it is. That's how work is since we fell into sin. Since Genesis 3, work has meant sweat. There have been weeds in the garden, difficulties in every job. Even in your dream job, even if you get that, you will find this. And yet if we work for the Lord, if we let Jesus be our boss above our boss, our teacher above our teacher. Students, how would that change the way that you look at the homework, at the reading your teachers set, if you thought of it as Jesus setting it for you for some purpose that he hasn't shown you yet? Or if you work in an office, how does it change the way you answer that nagging email from your boss if you think that Jesus is CC'd into that email chain? How does it change the way you deal with that difficult client if you think, well, actually Jesus might have something to show that client through the way that I deal with this. That might be just the little bit of kindness that they've not seen in that day. They need a bit of the love of Christ, and he's put you there to show it. When the Lord Jesus does this, when he enters these authority dynamics, when he calls us to work with all our hearts for him, he honors whatever work we do for him. He dignifies it. He elevates it by speaking to slaves before masters, by himself coming as a servant, by offering eternal reward for all work done for him. So as you work away this week at whatever the most menial and unsatisfying part of your work is, remember this: it is the Lord Christ you're serving. So that's those under authority. Now let's turn to those with authority. Because sometimes we do find ourselves in this place. And what difference does Jesus being Lord make when we find ourselves on the other side of the authority dynamic with some kind of leadership role over others? Let's come back to verse 19 and start with the husbands. Because there's a counterweight each time the authority dynamic in marriage is spoken about in the Bible. There is a condition for those who are going to have authority. And here it is in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. He doesn't say it out loud here, but it's clear that he wants the one with authority to bring Jesus to bear on it just as much as the one under authority. He wants the one with authority to be Christ-like in the way that they wield that authority, to be loving, not harsh. He says, he gives a similar pair of commands to wives and husbands in Ephesians 4, and he fleshes it out a little bit more there. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands, if you want the authority dynamic, here is the condition. You've got to use it like Christ does. Your wife has to look at the way you use that authority and just think, wow, that is how Christ loved the church. Love your wife. Love her with that same deep, self-giving love that led Jesus to the cross. Don't treat her harshly. Don't demean her. Instead, do what is going to make your wife radiant and pure. Help her be washed by the word of God. Give her what makes her holy. Give her what helps her to become the best version of herself. And it's this that the wife is being asked to submit to the husband's leadership in helping her to blossom into maturity in Christ. Every person is different. Every marriage is different. This is going to look like many different things in many different marriages. Each marriage is unique, and each couple has to really work out for themselves what this is going to mean for them, how they're going to do this in their marriage. But I think here are a couple of starting points that it should at least look like. It should be the husband seeking to be the first in the marriage to say, let's pray about this. The first in the marriage to say, I'm sorry. The first in the marriage to say, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. I'm going to bear no grudges. The first in a marriage to say, we have this decision to make. Let's hear what God has to say about it. Let's open our Bibles and bring that to bear. There's a good place to start. is a good way to lead. And that same appeal for Christ-likeness in leadership is extended to the husband in his role as father. Verse 21, fathers, don't embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. I think it's clear from verse 20 that the mother also has authority over children. So although the father is taking the lead in this as he leads her, this applies equally to both parents. Let me speak to the parents for a moment. Parents, you have leadership of your children. They are looking to you to show them the way in this world, to help them navigate all its joys, all its sorrows. You have authority there. How will you wield that? Will you choose to wield that authority in a way that leaves them bitter, resentful, discouraged? Or in a way that is going to fill them with courage to face all the challenges of each new day? How can I help my child have courage? What can I do for her? I can show her the way to Christ. Christ is the only one who's going to give her lasting courage to face life, to face death. I point her to Christ, but that happens in so many more ways than what I say to her about Jesus. Our lives show Christ's love for our children in so many clear, so many practical ways. They look at us as people claiming to follow Christ, and that is what they see of Jesus. And I've seen so many of you do this so well. Just see Christ shining through in the way that I've seen some of you talk to your kids. I can see you're tired. I can see you're at the limits of your patience, and yet you control your voice. You speak with gentleness, with patience. And I hope that your children can hear that they can hear the heart of Christ in the gentleness in your voices. You commend the King of Kings to them in that. Because Christ entrusts parents with this awesome privilege to be our kids' first and main way in which he introduces himself to them. As we are caring for our children while we are being renewed before their eyes to be more like Jesus, let's consciously lean into that in how we are with our kids, in the way that we are patient, the way that we are gentle, the way that we care for them. Husbands, parents, and finally, the same for masters. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. And here he makes it explicit, because you know you also have a master in heaven. Again, this isn't like slavery. Work is not the same as slavery, but there is authority. There is authority to be had, and sometimes you will be the one who has it. And when you do, what are you going to do with it? Because whatever authority you have, you will not be the final authority. You will never be the final authority. You have a master in heaven, the Lord Jesus, standing astride the universe in victory over sin and death. All thrones, all powers, all rulers, all authorities have been created through him and for him. Any leadership that we might have is really his leadership. And so if we start using it in ways that don't fit with him, that is never going to get us anywhere. That is never going to bear any long-term fruit, because this is his universe. That is not the way that he's leading it. Everything in all reality is working against you if you use your authority harshly or unfairly. And so let's show those that we lead the glory of Christ by leading like Christ, by providing what is right and fair. But by thinking of those who work under us as not tools, but people made in the image of God. By setting things up for them, so that they're paid fairly, so that they're well supported in the work they do for us. And set the conditions up for them to flourish, not to fail. And can you imagine what kind of a world it would be like if we all did this? If wives submit like Christ, husbands love like Christ, children obey like Christ, and parents encourage like Christ, slaves work wholeheartedly like Christ, and masters provide generously like Christ, wouldn't we be living in harmony? We let the Lord Jesus reshape authority in our relationships. Doesn't the kingdom of God just become a little bit more visible? Don't we see Jesus just a little bit more clearly? Isn't that gap between Jesus as Lord and Jesus being known as Lord closed just a little bit more? Sometimes you might get asked about the soundtrack to your life, about which of those songs that really sum up who you are and your experience of life. What are those songs for you? I'm not going to tell you mine, because I don't know. And maybe that says something about my life. But on that album, if there was a song that kind of summed up your relationships in which there's an authority dynamic, what kind of song would it be? Would it be one of those kind of screaming, angry, bitter, ranting songs? Or is it a dull dirge of a song, just lifeless and miserable? Or is it like a battle anthem where you're whipping up everyone in a frenzy so they can follow you? When Christ enters the relationship, the song changes its tune. He reshapes our attitude to authority around his attitude to authority. And so when we are under authority, we shine out Christ's humble service to us as we submit, as we obey, as we serve. And when we find ourselves with authority, we shine out all those generous, life-giving ways in which he uses authority as he rules the universe. There's these two musical themes of being under authority and with authority, and they weave together to make this beautiful harmony, this rich and full sound of Christ that just is blasted out into the world, and it attracts the world's attention. It's a song which pulls its heartstrings and speaks to its deep longing to be a community like that, to be a community where there is genuine peace, where there is love, where there is difference and yet unity. As Jesus reshapes the authority dynamic in the church, in his people, and as we live in harmony, we shine out that clearer picture of Jesus in his glory to the watching world. And more than that, it starts to make a difference in the watching world. It starts to transform the world, to reshape society. Might seem a tiny thing, how you treat your boss at work or your children at home. But remember, these relationships are the building blocks of society, and that this is work that the Lord is going to bless. This is work for the Lord. As previous generations in this country took this to heart, what did Jesus do with it? What did the King of Kings do with it? He produced a society that led the world in putting an end to the slave trade, to child labor. He produced a society that gives our most senior ranking politician the title Prime Minister, the first servant. It produces a society in which a king can begin his coronation by entering and saying to all the people, I come to serve. when a previous generation took these words to heart, we can still hear the echoes of that song centuries later. Just think what it could do, not just for people's eternal good, but even for the good of the city we live in now, if we took these words to heart. If we let Christ transform our marriages, our families, our workplaces, the way that we look at authority, whether we have it or whether we're under it. May we follow in those previous generations' footsteps and work for the Lord with all our hearts. And let's see what the King of Kings does with it. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we praise you that it is you who is on the throne, that you are the king above all kings, the authority above and over every authority. And we thank you that you use it to bring peace, you use it to bring love, that you are the king who has served us, who washes us, who cleans us, who lifts us up, who sets us free, who sets us up to flourish. Lord Jesus, we praise you for that, and we pray that we would know you more in it. And as we know you more, we pray that that is what we would be like too, and that through us, people may be able to see more of you. We confess we've fallen far short of that in so many ways, in so many areas of our lives. Lord, send your Spirit, work in our hearts, renew us, reshape us. Let us work for you. Amen.